Well, if you're not there yet, join me in chapter 3 of Romans, verses 27 through 31. Today, faith alone apart from works. Effectively, an additional part to the verses last week, verses 21 through 26. So we join Paul at Romans 3:27 as he has begun at 3:21 to present the good news of Jesus Christ for sinners after having spent so much time explaining the nature and extent of the problem, the bad news, which God in Jesus Christ has remedied for all who believe. In those previous verses, verses 21 to 26, Paul has told us what God has done in Jesus Christ to save sinners from our sins. If the bad news is really bad, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, the bad news is really bad, then the good news is really good. He, in dropping the seed of righteousness and the gospel at chapter 1, 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is revealed the righteousness of God for all who believe, righteousness from God. So now he has told us that there is a righteousness which can justify guilty sinners, what theologians call, as we discussed last week, an alien righteousness, one from outside of us, that's not our own, a righteousness that comes from someone else on the basis of someone else's work. This righteousness, this achievement, quite apart from anything we do or even want to do or contribute to or even want to contribute to, is revealed in the gospel. The thing that is needed for sinners to be saved is revealed in the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. So it's great news for sinners who stand before God condemned, in need of God to provide everything, principally to provide a righteousness which meets and satisfies his just demand for a perfect righteousness, a righteousness which can withstand the holy fire of his divine judgment and personhood on the last day and forever. So, in verses 21 through 26, Paul showed three things he showed us, and we worked through last week. One was how the righteousness of God is now revealed. Then, second, how justification is now possible for all who believe. And then third, why God demonstrated his righteousness in just the way he did. That's all in the verses we covered last Sunday. Now, our verses for today present three consequences or implications of this plan as Paul continues to anticipate questions about or objections to what he has just written. And this structure from the verses themselves will be how we move through the text. These are our three questions, Paul's three questions. These are our three points for this morning. Then I'll give them to you. We'll pray. We'll read it. And then we'll work through them. One, two, three. Lord willing. As opposed to some other order. We'll do it in the normal way. So the first question is in verse 27. What becomes of boasting? We'll have to see why that came to Paul's mind. He must have heard that lots of times in the synagogues. Where is or what becomes of boasting? The second question is in verse 29. Is God the God only of the Jews? Again, another question that he must have heard dozens of times. And the third question in verse 31, does all this that we're teaching, Paul, that you're teaching, does it overthrow or abolish the law because of all this faith? By faith, by faith, by faith, not by works. Well, then, what was the point of the law? That's our work for today. Let's pray before we read the text, and I promise there will be some application along the way, and much more than I could ever plan or predict, I'm sure, as the Holy Spirit works, as the Word is honored. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Such great truths we learn and are reminded of. Help us to grow in the knowledge of Christ in these very minutes, as your Word would turn on the lights in various places in our minds. We surely don't know to the fullest extent even what you have revealed. And here we say, confessing that God has spoken, and we've not given ourselves to understand it. Help remedy this, if even just a little bit, in these particular verses, in these minutes. Guard us from error, we pray. Guide us into your truth, the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, let's start in verse 21. I think it will help firm up the ground of the little intro I did there and give us a run-up and context to verse 27. Our verses are 27 through 31. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The holy and inerrant Word of God. There's some amazing stuff in there. Point one, question one, section one, verses 27 and 28. The question is then what becomes of our boasting in verse 27, the calling the section, point one, faith alone rules out boasting. Faith alone rules out boasting. So if Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary for sinners to be justified, reckoned, declared righteous before God, what place does this leave for boasting? That is, to human self-confidence in being able to, in and of oneself, do something to earn favor with God and work up or contribute to our own righteousness. What does it all have to do with that then? What is to be said to that? To any such effort, such as that? That's the question in verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded, he writes, Paul writes. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. the law of faith. We've learned that perfection is required, haven't we? Perfection is required. And that each of us, listen, your Father in heaven is perfect. Didn't Jesus say that? You must be perfect. But you're not. We've learned that perfection is required and that each of us, whether Jew or Gentile, we transgress or break God's law. We sin against Him. We rebel against Him. We break His rules. We break His commands. We ignore Him. All the things that Paul ran through in the first verses of chapter 1 as he described the extent of the problem, those are true of us to whatever degree with regard to any one given sin, but all of them in some way. So that means, also from those earlier verses, that we fall short of His glory, and the issue is clear-cut. There can be no situation in which we can boast about our good works in any way before God, as if contributing to some saving righteousness. And further, Paul has just told us that the law actually makes us conscious of our sins, as does our conscience. As he spoke about the work of the conscience in the Gentile and the work of the law in the Jew, it works up sin. It works up awareness of sin. It breeds sin. Sin upon sin. We're lost sinners apart from Christ, and we know that we're lost sinners. We're in need of salvation, and it must come from outside of us if all that Paul has written is true. And it is. It cannot then come from inside of us. We cannot then, from that sinfulness, we are sin, Paul writes in another place. We cannot then, from that, contribute to a perfect righteousness in any way. And then, once the law has further functioned in the sinner's life, pointing him or her to Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, and by God's grace, we then embrace Him through faith, spiritual seeing, life, and receive everything we need to stand before God then in the day of judgment on the basis of all that God has done and given for free and done for us completely and finished. How can we boast? What is there possibly in ourselves to boast about before God in the matter of salvation? We cannot boast about something freely given to us, even something conceived of and achieved entirely by another. Only a fool would boast about those things, believing oneself to have earned it or have been smarter than someone else in even appropriating it, let alone contributing to it. If you should touch it, you soil it. Like the ark that the boys thought they were helping with, right? God strikes dead. God, that doesn't seem fair. What you don't understand is that the dirt, as R.C. Sproul has so faithfully pointed out, the dirt is clean. It's the man who's the sinner and unclean. Let the things of God hit the dirt. The dirt is clean. Don't touch the things of God. So again, verse 27, boasting is excluded entirely, and that not by the law of works. It, It's not something that we then work or achieve or contribute to through works, through the law of commands, the law which requires obedience. No, no. Rather, boasting is excluded by what Paul calls here the law of faith. And I think that is to say the principle of faith, the reality of faith, which is a gift, which is a looking to Christ's finished work. Verse 28 is one of the most crucial scripture verses in all of the Bible and in the history of Christian theology with regard to the matter of how God saves a sinner. It's just a clear and precise, we might say, this and not that. You know, it's a this and not that. Yeah, with precision and few words, this and not that kind of verse aimed right at the question of how a person is saved. If you walk away from this contradicting what is so clearly written here, I can only say that you must be blind spiritually, or maybe it's just reading comprehension. I don't know, but my guess is it's the heart. Well, what does it say? Verse 28. For we hold that one is justified. Now, again, before I finish the verse, justified again means to be declared by God and reckoned righteous by God on account of the perfect life and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He considers, as by his grace you look to the work of Christ, he reckons to your account Christ's righteousness, and he puts on Christ your sins. The great exchange. So, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This, not that. And yet we get this wrong all the time. We're so confused about this. And what could be clearer? Now, I understand we have to understand what faith is and how that functions. And we have to understand what the works of the law are. And we have to understand how bad the problem is. And we have to understand what Christ claimed to achieve. But in and of itself, this is a simple this and not that. We hold that one is justified, saved, by faith, apart from and not by works of obedience to the law. This, not that. Don't ever put any of that into this. Don't ever confuse the two. Don't ever think it's 80-20. It's not even 100-0. It's this, not that. The great reformer Martin Luther thought Paul was so clear here and emphatic, being emphatic here, that we are justified by faith and not by works, that he, in his translation of the Greek, translated the word alone here. We hold that one is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. And it is from Luther, then, that we get our phrase, sola fide, faith alone. And it really is this simple here, clear and precise. We are justified by faith alone and not by works. And the connective tissue between verses 28 and 27, signaled by the word for, which begins verse 28, is that this salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is the one doctrine that undercuts all human boasting before God. All of it. Think of the possible grounds for boasting that the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, has excluded, that is, has ruled out of court, morality. It rules out getting credit before God salvifically simply for doing good things or looking reasonably good as compared to somebody else. Say God does salvation by grading on a curve. Well, at least I'm not like that guy we get in the New Testament, don't we? Thank God I'm not like that guy. I went to church once more last month than him. Morality is excluded as part of the basis by which we are declared righteous. There is a place for morality in Christianity and ethics, obviously. But the point here is, how does God save a person, and what constitutes how he does it? On what basis? What is then therefore excluded? Your works. Your morality doesn't contribute. Christ finished. What is the full basis of it? Another thing it rules out is religious feelings. A lot of people feel religious. They might feel particularly religious as they walk out of church saying something like, boy, the Holy Spirit was really there this morning. You could really feel it. That's because the guy had the volume turned up to 11. That's what happened. That wasn't the Holy Spirit, friend. That was you loving the guitar solo. Or they just picked your songs that week. Or, without being so flippant, just the feelings we get that we're all right with God. We haven't sinned in those bad ways we used to. And so we're doing pretty good. So we feel pious. Or people look at us a certain way and they apply to us, impute to us a certain kind of religiosity. And that makes us feel pious. And then that begins to leak in to how we think God thinks of us as part of the basis for why we think we're fine with him. It's excluded, all of that. Excluded. Excluded. There is no credit given by God simply because you feel that you're in the right stream of Christianity. There is no credit given by God simply because you feel that you're in the right church, or that you have the right skin color, or the right DNA, or the right parents, or the right view of a current event or issue. It's all excluded, your pious feelings. Knowledge is another thing that's excluded as part of the basis for why God saves us. Here, I mean not that a person doesn't need to know the gospel, be confronted with content about Jesus and know Christ, then, which, when God decides, awakens the heart. Yeah, knowledge. God shines, who said, let there be light, shines the knowledge of Christ in our hearts. Yeah, that's how he saves somebody. But here, we're thinking about how knowledge puffs up. This is the thinking version of the feeling thing earlier. The doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, rules out getting credit before God simply because your doctrinal ducks are in a row, or because you've got a watertight doctrine of salvation, or a watertight doctrine of the church. That doesn't factor into your acceptance before God, though. And yet it leaks in. I'm better. I'm saved. He chose me because of what I know. Or maybe you take pride in, as if God is giving you extra credit in the matter of salvation because You know with clarity which Christian books or songs are decidedly filled with error and so on and so forth. You're the arbiter. I hope you know I'm going after my own stuff in all of this, my own temptations. Another thing it rules out, right out of court, boasting in something, excluded entirely. And this one is a bit subtle. Faith. This is subtle, but crucial. And one we covered even last week in more length than we will today. The doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, rules out even boasting in one's faith, if by that you mean it's something I do. If that's how you think about faith, something we ourselves do and achieve that then earns something with God, if that's what you think faith is, as they say, that ain't it. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones on this subject. Quote, faith is nothing but the instrument of our salvation. Nowhere in Scripture, he goes on, will you find that we are justified because of our faith. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that we are justified on account of our faith. The Scripture never says that. The Scripture says that we are justified by faith or through faith. Faith is nothing but the instrument, that's instrumental language, the instrument or the channel by which this righteousness from God in Christ becomes ours. It is not faith that saves us. What saves us is the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work. It is the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross that saves us. It is his perfect life that saves us. It is his appearing on our behalf in the presence of God that saves us. It is God putting Christ's righteousness to our account that saves us. This is the righteousness that saves. Faith is but the channel and the instrument by which his righteousness becomes mine. The righteousness is entirely Christ's. My faith is not my righteousness, and I must never define or think of faith as righteousness. Faith is nothing but that which links us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. End quote. You see how he just circles around and circles around. And how can I say this another way, another way, another way? Because we're so quick to start from the place of thinking that faithing is something I did and do, and is somehow then factored into to the basis by which God declares me righteous. So we would say on a test, right, salvation apart from works, and yet all the while thinking that my faith is my works. You're wrong. That's excluded. Excluded. So let's have no boasting amongst those in the Church of Jesus Christ, except, as Paul would write elsewhere, in something not me, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians 6:14. Christians are all nothing but sinners saved entirely by grace. Entirely. If you do not believe that, you don't know the gospel, and you are not saved, you are still trusting in your own good works, however subtle it might be, or in your feelings, or in your superior religious knowledge, or in your own faithing, not in Jesus. Jesus saves. Not religious works, not religious feelings, not even faith. If you conceive of it as something that's your work, Jesus saves, and looking to him. And he's the kind of Savior that when he saves, as old Spurgeon said long ago, he's the kind of Savior that when he saves, he does it all. He doesn't leave anything for you to do. You don't get any glory. My glory I will not give to another. This is the message of Christianity. If you believe that, you will forget about yourself and bow low before him, always confessing, "Grace, grace, Christ did it all. Nothing in my hands I bring." You know the rest. So the first question, where is what becomes of boasting? A person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Second section, second question, one God means one salvation and one people of God. That's the title of the point for me anyways. One God means one salvation and one people of God, verses 29 and 30. The question is, verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? That's the series of two questions that are getting at the same point. So if there is no difference between Jew and Gentile when it comes to sin or salvation, then the God of Israel is the God of all. This is the point Paul is making here. So then, yes, he's the God of the Gentiles. So then, verse 30, if there's only one God, then also he's the judge of all people, Jew or Gentile. Then Paul concluding in verse 30, since God is one, there is only one gospel. Since God is one, verse 30, who will justify, so that's gospel language, that's good news, that's part of the good news. This is revealed in the gospel about which Paul is not ashamed, Romans 1, 16 and 17, because in it is revealed the way in which God declares righteous sinners on the basis of Christ's righteousness, thereby justifying sinners. So here's the gospel, one gospel. Who will justify, our verse 30, the circumcised, the Jew, by faith, and the Gentile, the uncircumcised, by faith, through faith. A distinction without a difference, the instrumental words. Jew and Gentile receive a right standing before God in exactly the same manner. Both are justified through the God wrought means of faith and not through works of the law, and it is this precise point which separates biblical Christianity, which is the Christianity, from all other religions, all other pseudo-Christianities, all other perversions of Christianity, and it separates historic Protestant Christianity, Reformation post, from Roman Catholicism. The Protestant Reformation, of course, is nothing other than the recovery of the biblical gospel, lost upon the Roman Catholic Church still today. So, I'm not going to go into that today. We hit on it here and there. And it's in Sunday school seemingly all the time. The point here is there's one way of salvation. That's the top line theme here at this point for Paul. The great preacher and pastor James Montgomery Boyce, he passed 21 years ago, longtime pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia. I think I would have wanted to be a member of maybe first or second Prez, but I don't know why you'd go to 10th and sort of have an inferiority complex. But anyways, he was that's how they did things back then. And he was famous pastor of 10th Presbyterian, James Montgomery Boyce, on this point, quote, "One way of salvation. This is so contrary to the accepting or permissive spirit of our times that it is hardly safe to utter it, except behind the strong stone walls of one's church. This is because any such claim, one way of salvation, any such claim to truth, which Christianity certainly makes, is perceived to be narrow, bigoted, hateful, ignorant, wicked, cruel, base, vile, and intolerant. The teaching that there is only one way to come to God is merely the natural outcome, though, of the basic gospel of grace, which Paul has been expounding in Romans. He's spoken of human failure to live up to God's standards, showing that, quote, there is no one righteous, not even one, no one who seeks God. He has unfolded God's plan of salvation through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, proving that the salvation provided by God through the work of Christ becomes ours by simple faith. These verses teach that the fact that there is only one way of salvation follows from the fact of there being only one God. God is the God of all, Jew and Gentile, so the salvation he provides is but one salvation for all. Far from being narrow or sectarian, this truth actually swings the grand door of salvation wide open for the world." End quote. Whoever you are, or whatever you may or may not have done, this gospel is for you because it is for everybody. I want you to see that if you will come to God in the way He has appointed for you to come, that is, through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, He will, just as He said, receive you and will never cast you out. Really, everyone, anyone who comes? Yes. Yes, everyone. Well, you need to clarify. Okay. Who may come? Well, Paul has divided the world into two, Jew and Gentile, which includes everyone. Everyone is called. The general call goes out. Anyone may come to the one God through the one Son, the one way. All are called to repent and believe. Everyone who hears the gospel call is accountable for it. Well, how may I come? You are invited to come to Christ in whatever mental or spiritual state you may find yourself in, whatever physical state you find yourself in. Some come, as it were, running to Jesus. Others come limping, gasping for air, falling at the end, at the start-finish line. That's okay. They may come. Some people come kicking and screaming. It's an interesting reality, but it's true, or else what do we do with Paul? C.S. Lewis, I believe, spoke of himself as the most reluctant convert in all of England. Kicking and screaming. It happens. I don't understand it. You know, in relation to how God works and the new birth and all that, I don't know. The issue is not in what state you are when you come, but that you come by God's grace, that you come to Christ, that you repent and believe and walk. When may I come? You may come at any time. If we're talking about age, come as a child. Maybe you're a kid and long since tuned me out. Who knows? But if you can understand that you are old enough to sin, that you're old enough to die, that you're old enough to need someone to take care of your sins, that you're old enough to see that Jesus says, I save sinners. You're old enough to come to Jesus. If you are a kid, and we pray for you, won't you believe in Jesus and follow him? If you've understood these things, the way that older people are saved is the way for you also. Or you may be older, and you may still come. It's never too late from our vantage point. As long as you are still breathing, it's never too late. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher, wrote, quote, "Oh, my dear hearers, come to Jesus. Come in the morning when the dew is on your branch, for he will not cast you out. Come in the heat of noon when the drought of care parches you, and he will not cast you out. Come when the shadows have grown long and the darkness of the night is gathering about you, for he will not cast you out. The door is not shut, for the gate of mercy closes not so long as the gate of life is open." End quote. So, the first question, what becomes of boasting? The answer, you're justified by faith apart from works. It's excluded, all boasting in one's efforts is excluded. Second question, is God the God of the Jews only? The answer is God is one, justifying Jews and Gentiles by faith alone. One God, one salvation, one people of God, which of course he's written about in other places such as Ephesians 2. Now the third section for this morning, and it's just simply verse 31, faith alone upholds the law. The question is, in verse 31, do we then, we there is sort of the, what's that called, the royal we? He means, do I, in preaching this gospel, overthrow the law by this faith? And this one's important for us too, Christians, this far gone, this far past Old Testament times, and so steeped in viewpoints that neglect and dismiss the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. This is important for us too, not just from the other side of it, law recipients who are wondering, well, what now? You're saying all this is a waste? We need the other side of it. You know it isn't a waste, right? You know it's not for nothing. It's not just a museum piece, the law. All right, so verse 31 reads, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? He says in the most emphatic way, by no means. It's the opposite, he says. On the contrary, we, that is I, the apostles, Jesus, Christianity, First Baptist Church, we uphold the law. Paul has spoken forcefully to this point about salvation by grace apart from law. He's repeated the idea of salvation being apart from the law twice in verses 21 and 28. Apart from the law, apart from the law, apart from the works of the law. Well, a Jew, this person that Paul imagines, this Jewish person, this objector, which he in various forms would run into along the way as he would spend days and weeks in the Jewish synagogues proclaiming the gospel, he would get questions. And so saying all that stuff about apart from works, apart from the law, apart from the works of the law, a person would well conclude, perhaps, if salvation is apart from the law, as you say, Paul, Doesn't the doctrine of salvation by grace set God's law aside entirely and thus show it to be worthless? And if it does that, shouldn't your gospel be rejected as being quite false? Does God contradict God? You're asking us to choose between your God and our God. Aren't we obliged then, Paul, to reject any doctrine, any teaching of man that would nullify, set aside the revealed law of God, the law of Moses, the prophets, the writings? So that's the kind of thing he has in mind. Paul's reply, like I said, is the most emphatic possible for him, available in the Greek. And he says that the gospel of grace does not nullify God's law, by no means. May it never be. God forbid it, is the idea. If it did that, it would be a false gospel. One rightly to be rejected. But the gospel, the one gospel of God's grace in Jesus for all who believe, does not nullify the law of Moses, the law of God. On the contrary, it establishes the law and is, in fact, the only thing that does or could establish it. We are the ones, he says, who uphold it as it was designed. In other words, if we cannot be justified by works of the law, then what good is the law? Why not just get rid of it and live apart from it? Remember, the Jews believed they possessed the very embodiment of the revealed will of God, and then here comes Paul. And for Christians then ever since, if law cannot justify, then does it play any part in the life of a Christian? Even the life of a Jewish convert? Well, given Paul's emphatic denial that faith does not nullify, but rather establishes the law, upholds the law, it should be clear to Jew and Gentile alike that despite the fact that the law cannot justify, the commandments of God are not simply the laws of God, the law of God, are not simply to be discarded. But given what Paul has just said about the law and the prophets bearing witness to the gospel, any continuing role for the law of God, for the commandments of God, for the Old Testament, must be seen then in light of the dawn of this new age of salvation, in light of the coming of Christ, which is, of course, the way that the apostles read back into the law through the lens that is Christ, by the Spirit. In Matthew 5:17, it was Jesus who said, he came to fulfill the law. They asked him the same thing. Do you mean to abolish the law? No, no, no. I fulfill the law. He did so through his life, perfectly obeying and therefore fulfilling God's righteous demands. That's how he provides this righteousness. And through his death, removing its curse from all those who place their trust in him. He pays for all God's people who are lawbreakers themselves. It is only when we see the law in the light of the coming of Christ that we establish its true purpose, which is to reveal to us our sin, then point us to the Christ and show us the way that we as God's people are to live now that Christ has come and the new age of salvation is at hand. So, while the demands of the law are fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and with his coming, the entire Mosaic economy, we might say, that is the priestly and sacrificial system, the parameters for national Israel and so forth, while that is rendered obsolete, nevertheless, the moral law remains binding on us. All 10 of the commandments, for example, are affirmed as part of the ethical teaching of Christ and of all the New Testament. So although the law cannot justify, and while faith in Jesus Christ does, that same faith in the one to whom the law points us, for those believers, they cannot simply reject the law of God as a rule for Christian living, because it reflects the character of God. It reflects the will of God and His ways, His holy ways and His designs and His expectations for His people in this world that He has created. Seeing the law that way, while understanding which parts of the law are fulfilled and finished in the work of Christ, we know that because of Hebrews and so forth and the words of Christ Himself. We want to see the law that way, through the lenses of the teachings of Christ and of the whole New Testament, as the norm by which we as Christians are to live our lives, having been justified not by the works of the law, which could never do that, was never intended for that, but by trusting in, looking to the one to whom the law always was designed to point us, the Messiah, the Christ. So, have you been saved by what is described in these verses, in these doctrines? Romans 3, 21 through 31, just the 10, 11 verses now that Paul has begun to explain the good news. Have you been saved from your sin by Jesus Christ? Do you know that He died in your place to bear the punishment for your sin and gives to you in its place His own perfect righteousness? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you come to Him? This is God's gospel. This is the one gospel. It is the only way in which a sinful man or woman or child can be saved. But praise God, it is the way by which anyone may be saved, yourself included. Believe it and thank God for it. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. It comes to the sinner because God is gracious. It's based upon the work of Christ, not the merits of human works or even the merits of faith. Faith humbly receives this righteousness from God, which justifies, this righteousness which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. This is the gospel. This is why, if you must know, this is why it is such good news for sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Door open, if even just a little bit, and giving us these wonderful glimpses in Your word of what the gospel is and what Christ achieved and what was always designed, and how You've done this and how we may come. Pray, Father, that none of us would leave here without knowing our standing before You, without knowing whether we've come to Christ. Pray that You'd move and save. And I pray also for Christians here that we would grow in our knowledge of the gospel and in our boldness to speak it, maybe particularly in the coming days where it may be hardest. Give us boldness, give us clarity, give us love for You and for lost sinners. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.